For any of you who are following along in the handout, for question sheet, the second section is verses 9 to 18. I think it has 9 to 17, but it should be 9 to 18. What is the state of North America and of Europe today? Formerly, in Europe and in North America, we have had great religious awakenings when you consider the Reformation and the awakening under Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, for example, and various times of revival have occurred. There have been great missionary movements. Missionaries have been sent out from Europe and from North America to the ends of the world. The science and engineering achievements have been astounding. And the industry of these people, the freedoms and the democracy that have come out of Europe and North America are something. But what is the situation today? To a large extent, a complacency has set in. And there is a lethargy in Western civilization. Vision is on the decline. There aren't great statesmen and leaders as there were in the past. Creativity has declined. Morality has declined. And if it were, civilization is in its waning days in the West. And this is the case that civilizations generally go through periods of birth and growth, and then they go into decline. And this is especially the case when they turn from God. They spiral down into a decay. Israel, at this time that Isaiah wrote, was on a high point. It was during the reign of Uzziah. And they would have considered themselves to be a glorious kingdom. But doom was just around the corner. And this is the same in the West today. Doom is around the corner. And Isaiah here is describing Israel, but he's also describing our culture. He describes it as full of three things in verses 6 to 8. Our culture: for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. So in these verses, actually, I should have stopped at verse 8. From 6 to 8, the land is full of three things. The land is full of superstitions, it's full of stuff, and it is full of shrines. You see where it says they have turned to eastern ways. If you were to look at Western culture, people would say, superstition? This is the scientific age, the rational age since the Enlightenment. North America isn't superstitious. There was an article in the Globe and Mail's home page a while ago, and it was entitled this, Karma Meter. How good is yours? Be honest, it doesn't judge. And you were to take this karma test from the Globe and Mail's website. If any of you have been attending Alan's once a month history of the Free Church, you know that the founder of the Globe and Mail, George Brown, was a member of our denomination. Back in the 19th century, there were approximately 300,000 people in Ontario who were a member of our denomination. And George Brown, the founder of the Globe and Mail, was a member of this denomination. And can you imagine what George Brown would think of the Globe and Mail today putting a karma meter on its homepage. In his day, he wrote in the Globe and Mail about matters dealing with the church and with Christ. And he would say, not how is your karma meter, but how is your Christ meter? A little euphemistically, but you know what I'm saying. So we have here this karma. And this is out of Hinduism and to some extent out of Buddhism. It is it's a little hard to get your mind around what karma exactly is, but it's the result of your actions and over a series of reincarnations that you develop a karma. And in Hinduism, you can reach Brahma or Brahman if you are, or a form of nirvana, if you have a good karma. Well, notice where Israel has turned. It has turned to the eastern ways. Israel had turned east. And this is what the West has done. It has turned east. It's flirting with Eastern mysticism and the evils that are associated with the Eastern mysticism. And then it is full of stuff. Think about the prices of houses and what the housing stock in Toronto must be worth. Billions and billions and billions of dollars. Remember when we used to stand out on the corner of Bayview and Shepherd when the life chain was going on, and you'd watch. You could stand there for 10 minutes and count the expensive cars, the Mercedes and the BMWs and the Ferraris and all these expensive cars that would go by. Millions of dollars would go by in a few minutes on that intersection. Or you think of, you ride the subway. I don't ride the subway very often, but this Tuesday I was riding it, and it amazes me, the expensive clothes you see on the subway. Thousands and thousands of dollars sitting on each car, and everybody's got their iPods with them. Lots and lots of money. The wealth in this city is absolutely incredible. And this is what we see in Israel. Their land is full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. One of my coworkers, who will remain nameless, but she lives in Ottawa, she sent an email to me, and the title of the email was Life is Good. And in it, she had a picture of herself in her new, but it was a used, Mazda Miata. And she was very proud of her new Mazda Miata. And she said, life is good. Well, it's not wrong to enjoy a new car. But what is the problem with all of this? It's worship in the kingdom of stuff. And there's no thought for our eternal souls. And Jesus has a stern warning for us in Mark 8:36 when he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And then the third indictment that is given here in this section is the land full of shrines. But you say, okay, that may have been ancient Israel with the pagans around them, but not in our secular society. We're not a religious society, but I would argue with you that that is not the case. Time magazine recently reported on the 100 most influential people in our age. And I went through the list of the 100. There was not a single evangelical Christian in the list. Not a single one. There were some religious people there. The Pope was considered among the top 100 most influential. And there was a number of, Mary's smirking at me because I mentioned the Pope. Sorry about that. And there were a number of Muslim clerics in the list, but not a single evangelical Christian. And I thought at least Billy Graham would have been on the list. Not influential, not considered. But there were Muslim clerics among the top 100 influential. There were liberal politicians like Al Gore. There were actors and entertainers. Isn't it a sad statement, a commentary on Western society and on North America in particular, that the 100 most influential people are singers and actors And but now, think about it. North America is intensely religious. The land is full of false religion and false idols. You can even think of American Idol or Canadian Idol and how popular it is. And you know one of the reasons why it's so popular? Because people get to vote on their idol. They actually can create their own God out of it. And you think it is, people think that it is beneath them to bow down to the true God, and yet they'll swoon before a human idol. The crowds when some important actor shows up down on Yonge Street and gets out on the red carpet, the crowds go into a frenzy. There's one single word that we can use to sum up the state of ancient Israel at this time in Isaiah's indictment on them and on North America today, and that is pagan. Hedonistic, man-made religion. It is pagan. And the wealth of our society makes it in that we are dealing with complacent pagans. Our wealth is not a blessing. It is a curse. Because our complacent pagans are full of the world and they have no thought for the reality of judgment that is coming. They have no thought for eternity. But what does Isaiah say about these complacent pagans? We read in verses 9 to 18 the following. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon the ships of Tarshish, and upon the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. These events are predicting something. Specifically, Isaiah is predicting the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. But Isaiah is also looking through a foreshortening to other judgments. And we can take these as speaking to our contemporary age. People today worry about the future. They want to know about events. They want to know that their health is going to be good or that their investments are going to work out. And yet God has a message here in verses 9 through 18, and it's very clear. And what is that message? He says, I'm telling you the future. I am telling you what is going to happen. And that is, your pride is going to be brought low. Your arrogance is going to be humbled. And this day is coming for North America. It's no different. Proud politicians who live a double life will be stripped naked in their shame. We saw an example of this just recently with the governor of New York, who claimed to be for morality and law and order, and then he's caught in having consorted with prostitutes. The athletes, the lofty athletes, are caught cheating in drug scandals, and there was this congressional inquiry into the use of steroids in baseball, for example. Then you read about these towering things here, high mountains and lofty trees. Well, the towering tree of the Dow Jones Industrial Average comes crashing down. Or the lofty towers in Manhattan on 9/11 come crashing down and are destroyed. Upon the high mountains and upon the hills, every high tower, he says, will come crashing down. The fortified walls that they erect around, say, at the border between Mexico and the The United States is, and security systems will be breached. Terrorists will bomb them. They will put off bombs in shopping malls and in arenas. And the fleets of oil tankers, you see, it talks about the ships here, the sloops and the ships of Tarshish that went off to Spain and brought back wealth to the Middle East. The fleets of ships will be like oil tankers and the Exxon Valdez, and they will just become nothing. Or they, and the writer talks here about all of this being brought to nothing. Think about all those fancy saloon cars and town cars cruising the 401, and they end up as rusty buckets of bolts. Well, this is Isaiah's prophecy, you see, speaking into Israel in 586, is speaking into the 21st century North America. But it's also speaking to the church. It speaks to the church. The icons in the church, sadly, are often brought down, caught in homosexuality or adultery. There have been numerous scandals since the 1980s of icons in the church being brought down. There have been heresy trials. And then these stately buildings that the church built in some age are now empty, and the pews are empty. You see, this same prophecy speaks to the church. And ultimately, this prophecy speaks and looks ahead to the final day of judgment, when God is going to shake the earth. In verses 19 and 21, we have that. When Jesus is going to return, and all the exalted and all the mighty of this world will be nothing but a pile of rubble. Man's vain glory is going to be rubbed in the mud, and all the false kingdoms, whether they be the Muslim caliphates or the secular anti-Christian systems, all of man's false kingdoms will be brought to nothing. And Satan's demonic reign will be thrown into the pit. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Jesus will deliver the kingdom, the church, to the Father, and then he will put an end to all rule and authority and power." Back in Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 9, what is the context of this entire prophecy here? It's in the context of a prayer. He says, "Therefore, do not forgive them." This is what is called an imprecatory prayer. Bring judgment, is what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is praying that God will bring down the paganism that had infiltrated into Israel. And when we pray, we should pray the same way. God, bring down the paganism that is in our culture. Bring it down. But yes, when we pray that, it's going to bring down the culture. The culture is going to come crashing down. And do we say, "Oh, I don't want to pray that our culture will become down. I'm too comfortable, too cushy in this culture." But God needs to wipe out the complacency, the stuffed self-satisfaction. He needs to turn the hearts to repentance. And who is it? Who is it that is going to do this? It's the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. Some translations have the Lord of hosts, some have the Lord Almighty. This is Isaiah's favorite appellation of God, the Lord Almighty. He uses it 62 times, almost once in every chapter, 62 times. He refers to the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And who is this? Well, if you go back to Joshua 5:13 and following, you will see that the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, is Jesus Christ. It's the angel of the Lord as it was there, a theophany, and it's Jesus Christ. Most people are not prepared to accept the fact of Jesus as judge. Jesus came in his first coming not to judge, but to procure salvation. In John 12:47, for example, he says, I didn't come to judge. I didn't come to judge, but to save. But in his second coming, he's coming to proclaim and to procure judgment. And there are many instances of this in Scripture. Psalm 98, verse 9, where he's coming to judge. Revelation 1:8, Matthew 25:31-46, Acts 17:31, the Lord whom he has appointed judge, Paul says. He is coming as judge. And so there are a condemned people in these verses 9 to 18. And then 19 to 21, we read, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord, that is, the terror of Jesus, and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day they will cast away, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold and which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And so when Jesus, the Lord Almighty, comes, what's going to be the result? He's going to shake the earth and nothing will stand. And people will flee and they will try to seek safety and protection. In the days of Isaiah, when the destruction of Jerusalem came under Nebuchadnezzar in 586, they literally fled into the foothills of Judea. Same thing when the Romans came in 70 AD. Look at Luke 23, verse 30, prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And what does Luke or Jesus say in Luke 23 at verse 30? Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. See, they're fleeing off into the mountains. And so it is today. Illustrations of how people go to earth, go to ground when they are frightened. In the World War II, during the bombing raids, people would go underground. In the 1950s and 1960s, during the Cold War, lots of bomb shelters were built in the United States. In Kansas, in Tornado Alley, people have tornado cellars. They go to earth. They go to ground. There's an important bunker in Cheyenne Mountain, Colorado, which is on warm standby, where the President of the United States will go in a national emergency. Air Force One will carry him there, and then he will go into the bunker. He will go into the ground, and it's on warm standby. That means everything is constantly there. Generators and lights are on. Computers are working. Everything is ready instantly. It's there, ready to go if the president had to seek safety. Men, then they flee to the mountains, and they try to hide. And what is it they do as they are fleeing? And what is it they do? We read that they flee and then they flee away and then they fling away their things. Let's look at their fleeing in particular. They attempt to escape this judgment. 586, 70 AD, and the judgment, eternal judgment to come. They attempt to flee it. But it's impossible. You cannot run fast enough. It's like a person thinking he's jumping into a sports car and he's going to drive away from something, and what he's really in is a little pedal car. He's not going anywhere. And how is it that men can flee from the all-seeing eye of God? You know, it says in Scripture that when Jesus comes again, every eye will see him. Well, if every eye on earth is going to see Jesus, then Jesus sees everyone. Everyone, no one can flee. It is impossible. And what the angels are called to do here is to go out, and they're going to drag the earth back and expose every mass of humanity to the all-seeing eye of God. and they will stand before his eternal judgment seat. And what do? As they're fleeing to the mountains, they fling away their idols. Isn't it ironic that these things that they thought could save them, their gold, their silver objects, actually become a hindrance to them? It weighs them down. They can't run fast enough, and so they start throwing it away. These valuable things, where do they throw them? To the bats and the moles, to the detestable creatures. The things they had trusted in become food for detestable creatures, or they just go into dust. What is it that protects, people think, that will protect them now? And will they protect them from the infinite judgment of the eternal God? Is it stock certificates and insurance policies? These become as worthless as the printed paper. And they just flutter away in the wind when God comes to shake the earth. Is it a Kevlar vest that will protect them? It's just Swiss cheese before God's judgment. Steel bars on the doors? They're the gauze of a spider web before God's judgment. What about bulletproof glass? It's just tissue paper. Is it swift words and smooth talk? They'll talk their way out of trouble. Their mouths becoming incoherent babbles. Nothing that men have will be good enough to protect them as the angels are dragging out back their coverings and they are before God. Why do they flee and they fling away these things? It's because the true king has arrived. Do you remember the account when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, and when they had it in their possession, they put it in the temple of Dagon? And then what happened to the idol of Dagon? It was thrown down at night because the Ark of the Lord was in there, and God threw down that false idol, that false god. Do you remember what happened to the servants of Baal at the time of Elijah? They were all thrown to the ground. And so when the true king comes and he arrives, Satan and every pretender, every invented religion of man, every proud idol will be thrown down. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. Every knee will bow. And let me put it this way to you. There is only two options. We either bow now in reverence, or we'll bow then in great reluctance. We either now bow now in love, or we will bow then in lamentation. We either bow down now to honor him, or we will bow down then in hostility. So we either receive Christ now, or there's going to be an eternal hatred, but nevertheless, every knee will bow. And then Isaiah takes us to this last thought in this. So those cowering proud are going to fall down on the earth. But he says, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? That's a warning to the people in the church in Isaiah's day and today. Sever yourselves from such a man. There's a cautionary note given here, cautioning the prudent. If you have a friend and you say to the friend, don't dive over there. There's rocks under there. The water is shallow. Don't dive over there. And off he goes and jumps and he dives in. What do you call a friend who does that? Stupid, right? Stupid. If I say to you, don't drink and drive, and you do, you're stupid. If I say to you, don't fall for the Nigerian fund scams that come on the internet, and you answer them, you're stupid, right? Don't trust in man, is what Isaiah is saying. Don't trust in man. You think you can get through the judgment with man's help? If you do, you're stupid. And how do men trust in men? Well, there are only two ways. They either trust in themselves or they trust in some surrogate. If they trust in themselves, they're trusting in their own wisdom. They trust in their own worship. They trust in their own work. And this is what all false religions are composed of. Their own worship, their invented worship, their own work, their own deeds, their own wisdom. Or they trust in a surrogate, in the other's power or patronage or protection. And he's saying, Isaiah's saying, sever yourselves from such a man. Don't trust in these men. And why are you not to trust in man? Well, three reasons. Because man is weak. He's powerless. He's of no account when the infinite God comes, when Jesus returns, when the Lord Almighty comes. What is man going to be before this Lord Almighty? If you had a little puppet and you said, puppet, protect me, a lion is coming, you'd be pretty foolish. Well, that's what it's like before the Lord Almighty. If you have a man and you say, man, protect me, it's like having a puppet to protect you from a lion. And why is it foolish to trust in man? Because he's wasting away. He's dying. He's a dead creature. You don't call on a corpse to be the life of a party. You don't call on man to protect you before God. And the third reason why you don't want to trust in man is because he's wicked. He's untrustworthy. Even your best friends, sadly, your best friends, even in believers, are untrustworthy. And certainly among unbelievers, men have no principles. They'll con you. They'll sell you for less than 30 pieces of silver. Who are you to trust in instead? The God-man. And why are we to trust in Jesus, the God-man? First, because he loved you to death. He loved you to death. He went to death. He gave his life to save you. He loved you to death. He also loved you in death, because you were dead in your sins and in your trespasses, Romans 5:8. He loved you in death while you were dead. And he loves you till death. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He loves you till death. And he will love you through death. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come and take you to glory, and you will be with me. I am preparing mansions and great abodes for you, and I will take you to glory. So don't trust in man, but in the God-man. And that is the cautioning for the prudent. So is Isaiah here speaking into our generation? I think so, isn't he? This passage in Isaiah chapter 2, when you read it, you said, whoa, what does all this mean? Now you see that he's talking to us today. Let's listen to what he has to say. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we have been warned by this passage in Isaiah about the paganism of our day, and we know, Lord, that we are not to be sucked into it. We know that it is condemned, that it will be destroyed, and Jesus is going to bring judgment on this Western culture. If not through the final judgment, certainly this culture is going to be brought to nothing. And we know that every knee is going to bow before Jesus. We ask you, O Lord, to help us to heed these cautions and to look to Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you for what he has done. We thank you for what he will do in bringing about the restoration of all things, in the judgment, in bringing about the new heavens and the new earth, in bringing the resurrection, and bringing us to dwell with him forever in glory. We thank you. We praise you. In his name, amen. So for our final psalm, I've chosen Psalm 146. And this says, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Does that psalm ever fit with what we have just considered here? It's a perfect conclusion. So let's stand and sing Psalm 146, selection A.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Praise my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust return. God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. He has made the earth and heaven, seas and all that they contain. He
Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.